Good morning. I can go ahead and have the kids come up. Tom, where's the? Oh, here we go. This the kids who went to Sunday school, right? You're coming up, and so. So what was the what's the story today? What was the story that you guys did in Sunday school today? Somebody who hasn't answered, Gimpy here.
Yeah. Hey, I'm Gimpy. Huh? How the Israelites marched around Jericho and the walls fell down.
The walls, were you there when the walls fell down? Because you kind of look like that. No?
I think so.
Yeah, no. So, how are you doing? Good. Good. Does it itch? Now it does, right? You're like, oh, thanks. So God told the Israelites what? That you have a promised land, right? You have a place that you get to go.
Yeah.
And that what was in the way? Just Jericho. Okay. And so God said, go tear that place down. What did God say?
God said to march around it, and then on the seventh day, do it seven more times, and then make as much noise as you can.
Make as much, and what do you suppose that noise, don't show me, but what do you suppose that noise sounded like? Ear splitting, right? I mean, that's, how many people were there? How many people were walking around?
I think it was 3,999.
3,999? Is that right? 3 million. Are there any adults who want to chime in on this one? Do you know the story? Huh? 40,000. So you're close. 39,999 plus Joshua, right? Okay. And now, does that make sense? I mean, have you guys ever yelled at a building and have it fall down?
No.
Has there ever been a time that your parents thought the building was going to fall down because you were yelling?
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, what God did there was he gave them some instructions. And the instructions, did they honestly, be honest with me, did they make sense?
No.
Oh, they didn't. Did it work?
Yes.
Why did it work?
Because God
did it. Somebody, who wants to answer that? Why did it work? Kevin, why did it work?
Because God was with them.
God was with them.
Yeah.
Where do we see Jesus in this story? I mean, how do we know that Jesus is God because of this story?
Because he leads us.
Hmm?
He leads us.
Okay.
Because he, he was like Joshua.
Okay. And Joshua was a what? I mean, he was a leader. Was Jesus a leader?
Yes.
Was he more than a leader?
Yes.
Yeah. But what did Joshua do? He led them and they what? All the people did what? They followed him. And Jesus comes up to his disciples. He comes up to you and says what?
Follow me.
Okay. And does everything that Jesus asked completely make sense the first time he ever says it?
No.
No. But is there a reason for why he does what he does? Absolutely. Now, it's interesting because at the end of today's service, I'm going to be bringing up a passage that comes out of Matthew. It's the very end of Matthew. And it's Jesus' last words of encouragement to his disciples. And he says something about, he says that he wants them to go, but he also says something at the very end. Does anybody know? It's the Great Commission. Does anybody know what he says at the very end of that, Mick? Go make disciples, and what else? Baptize, teach, and then what was the last part? Does anybody remember? No. It says that he'll always be with you, even to the end of the age. And you know what? In Joshua 1, that's the promise that was given to Joshua, that Joshua is not alone. You do this, and I am with you always. And here Jesus turns around to his disciples and says, I am with you always. You follow, you do what's supposed to be done. You follow the instructions. You follow the steps. God has a bigger plan. Okay? So we're going to, I'm trying to find my wife for a moment here. Do we have children's church? I don't even see her. Wow. It's one thing for the mass to leave early, but when your wife leaves early, that's a whole different thing. She's running down the stairs. Is there children's church? All right. So, guys, you can go ahead and head on out. Grab a sucker from Wednesday there. And so this morning, though, we are going to be going through 1 John chapter 2. We're actually going to be starting back over in verse 1. We're going to look through the verses that we've looked at over the past couple of weeks and kind of move forward with this. As the kids are heading out, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning that you've given us. And Father, we come to you now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the one whom we desire to follow. And Father, we just ask that this morning would be a morning that your Spirit would speak to us in a way that only you would allow. Just pray that in your Son's name. Amen. And so, as I said, we started 1 John chapter 2 a couple weeks ago. And so going back through these verses is a reminder of where we've been, starting in verse 1. My little children, okay, so John is writing to those that he loves so dearly. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In other words, we have somebody who stands in front of us proclaiming who we are, identifying us to the Father. That's the Son, Jesus. He is the propitiation, the payment, the totality for our sins. And not for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. It goes on, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And so what we begin with John is to know him, that you, if you say you know him, that is to say you know God the Father, then you'll keep his, well, you'll keep his commandments. It'll be pretty clear to everybody else because you'll be keeping his commandments. And again, as we did last week, if you jump forward to 1 John chapter 3, you see exactly what that is. His commandments are simple. Believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. That's the commandments that we're to follow. These are the commandments that we might know him by. And then those are mirrored by the commands that Jesus gives us and reminds us throughout his ministry, and that is to love God, as in love God the Father, and to love others. And so then this is all summarized by walking in the same way that, well, that he did. And so John moves on then into verse 7. It says, Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. And at the same time, it is the new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And this is a fun little verse here, because one minute John's saying, I'm not telling you anything new, but I am telling you something new, but really it's not new. And what John's trying to let us understand is that he's been living this way for quite a while now. He's been doing, this is the norm for him. For them, not so much. These new commands that Jesus has handed down, these are the commandments that John is trying to impart. Yeah, we used to live a certain way, now we live this way. We live in the grace, we live in the light, we live in Jesus. This needs to be the normal thing. It says that the true light is already shining. The darkness is passing. He's saying, you're at that point where the fog's lifting. Have you ever had that moment? If you've ever gone fishing early in the morning and you go out and it's not quite light, okay, you can tell day's coming, but it's not quite there. And there's just that breaking moment where suddenly you realize, you know what, it is not dark anymore. The sun has come. There, all the things that have happened in Oklahoma, one of my favorite little moments, if you can have one during this time, but was this story, this person sharing, they're asked by the news, what did you see, what happened, all these kind of things, and they said, you know what, the whole thing was terrifying until the sun broke out. It's like that's Christ right there. Everything is darkness until he breaks through. And that's what John's saying. John's saying, you know what? You've clouded yourself with so many things, and it's very simple. It's his commandments. I've been living this way now for 60 years, and I'm telling you as living proof, this is the way to go. This is the way to do it. And so then he moves on, and this is where we kind of left off last week. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. light and hate, they don't mix. And as the light is coming, things should be, everything should be opening up. Now, it's interesting because what John's talking about here, of course, is that there are those outside of the church. We've talked about them already, the secessionists, those who have believed that the church really has no purpose. They don't want anything to do with the church. They've left the church. It's the first church split group coming out of the church, and they're coming out because apparently they hate the brethren. There are people in the church that they just can't stand. There are people in the church that they just can't get along, and most scholars believe that John is writing from a very, very personal place here, a place of personal hurt, that they have left the church possibly even because of him, because they're tired of him correcting sin. They're tired of him telling them this is how Christ did things. Let me ask the question this morning, how is it that you define church, and how is it that you define Christian, and what does it mean to be a part of either of those things? Because see, so many people today believe in God. They will proclaim God. You look at the statistics. The statistics do not make sense because it's something to the effect of 80% of people in America believe in God. And by that definition of God, we're talking about the God of the Scripture. We're talking about evangelicalism. We're talking about God of Old Testament, New Testament. We're not mixing, okay? Understand, we're not mixing Judaism with this. Okay, so we're not just talking about people believing God via Old Testament, but they actually believe in God, New Testament. We're not talking about people who, we're not talking about Islam. Okay, they believe in Allah, God. Okay, we're not talking about just God in generic terms. Okay, in an evangelical term, it's something to the effect of 75-80% of Americans will say they believe in God. But 70-85% of the people in America aren't attending church. In fact, those numbers are much, much lower. Not quite as low as some would try to make it out to be. If you listen to some reports, you would think that there is like this mass exodus of the church, and that's not true. But there is a kind of a plateauing happening at the moment. But how can one say they believe in God, but then turn around and hate the church? How can we do this? You can't. Now, I understand, but depending on how you define that word church or the church, there might be, for some sort of legitimate issue that they might have against the church. But I think it needs to be understood that I don't think it's really the church that they hate as much as something that's happening there or somebody in there. Somebody stepped on their toes. Somebody upset them. So it's really not even about God anymore. It's not even, and therefore it's, well, it's not about living in light either. They've chosen just to go leave. They've chosen to live in darkness. In fact, let me ask this question. This is a question that a pastor that I follow online, he proposed through his Twitter. He asked this question. When people speak ill of the church, do you boldly identify with God's people or hide the fact that you are a Christian? You know, I thought that's a really interesting question for us to be answering even today. When people speak ill of the church, do you associate church and Christianity together? Because they're supposed to be. They're supposed to go hand in hand. You're not supposed to have one without the other. So why are we at church? Why does the church exist? And what John is doing, we've talked about this already. This is really John kind of refocusing us on the purpose, and the purpose being fellowship, that what it means to fellowship, that word koinonia, the right hand of fellowship, coming together, having an intimate friendship relationship with one another for one sake and one sake only, God. And that is to say that we come together for the sake of learning about who God is, what God is doing. And when we say God, we're talking about God the Father, we're talking about God the Son, we're talking about God the Spirit. See, part of that early church split problem was that there were those who were part of the church, and then suddenly they said, you know what, I'm not totally convinced that Jesus was the be-all, end-all. And so then they left. They weren't ready to make Jesus part of their life. When John says that, do you know him? or that you proclaim that you know him. They don't. And they don't accept the fact that Jesus was son. He was a good teacher. He was a good man. He probably had some good ideas. But don't tell me that he gets to tell me how I'm supposed to live. And since John was telling them that, that's what they did. They left. We do have a good picture of what the early church is. These are scriptures probably you've heard before a million times. Acts chapter 2. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayer. Right there, boom, that's church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and what? The fellowship. That's the getting together. That's being together. That's coming together for a common purpose. Breaking bread. Prayer and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. That doesn't mean that every single one of them had the same hobbies. That doesn't mean that every single one of them wore the same clothes. No, it's that they had that koinonia, that right hand of fellowship. They were together, and they were together for the only thing that matters, Jesus. And they were selling their possessions and belongings because, you know what, it didn't matter. And distributing their proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, not just the church people, all the people. And the Lord added to the number day by day those who were being saved. They weren't just adding to their numbers as in people just kept coming. No, the numbers that were being added to were those being saved. Saved what? Saved coming to know who Jesus is. But it's right there. This is what they did. And you know what? It wasn't all about just going to church. It was about day-to-day life with one another. It was about being intentional with one another. Not sending somebody else to go be intentional, but you be intentional. They gathered to hear the apostles' teachings. So often with church, I don't know, I think people get together for reasons other than this sometimes. But this is what the early church did. They gathered to hear the apostles' teachings. That is to say, they came together to listen to someone talk about Jesus. That's what the apostles' teachings were. Either this happened directly from the apostles themselves, or, since many of them died very early on, from people that it was handed down to, disciples of the apostles. In some cases, it wasn't from the apostle direct, but maybe it was through a letter. We have the epistles, and that letter would have been written directly to a church. But I'll tell you what, a letter written to the church of Corinth probably would have been shared eventually with the church in Ephesus, because you know what? It's being shared with the church in Sio. So these letters would go out, and they would pour over them, but the point is that they would be hearing from someone talking about Jesus. It's interesting. I'll hear people say, you know what, I really don't need all those books. I've had people actually say that to me. I don't need those books, Mike, that you keep mentioning all these books. I don't need man's writings. I just use God's writings. Do you know God's writings is written by man? You know that, right? God did not dictate them. He did not say, here, write this down word for word, at least not when we get to the New Testament. You know that these were the apostles' teachings about this person, Jesus, this man, Jesus, this God, Jesus, and about the relationship we can have with him to the Father. And so that tradition carries on, whether it's modern-day guys like Piper and Carson and Keller, guys who have gone long past like Owen and Calvin and Edwards. These are pouring over the apostles' teachings, and so that was the early church. They gathered together to pour over the apostles' teachings. That's what these guys are teaching. That's what I'm teaching. That's what the church should be teaching. And so what did this do? This produced growth, spiritual growth and physical growth. And this happened because their lives were together, not just waiting for a Sunday morning. They were all involved. They were involved with church. They were involved with one another. They weren't simply listeners of the word, but they were, finish it, doers of the word. It wasn't all rainbows and lollipops. Okay, it wasn't. There were problems. Okay? In fact, as the church became more and more established, there were more and more toes to step on. Okay, that's kind of the problem when something grows, is that it's kind of hard to avoid bumping into one another. And so the early church, yeah, they have the secessionists, and they took their ball and they went home, and they complained, and they spoke bad, ill things about the church, but that wasn't, they weren't alone in that. It was happening inside the church. Paul reprimands so many different people, with the exception, if you've been in small group, you know this one, with the exception of his letter to the Philippians, there was a church that was doing it right. And he let them know, you're doing it right, keep doing it, don't slip. But there were problems. There were those who came to church for perhaps other reasons, something more personal. Splits started to happen. It's because they were gathering for the wrong reasons. They weren't gathering to hear the apostles' teachings anymore. They weren't centering things around the gospel anymore. Now, in the early church, very early, and we're talking, John, you know, we're talking a good 60 years into the early church. It's not so much early church, 60 years, that's usually when you start realizing how many traditions you suddenly have, okay? But the very, very early church, they even had their moments. I mean, the apostles are teaching. I mean, these are the guys who walked and talked and ate with Jesus, and now they're teaching. And then there was a group of people who were what? They were pretty disgruntled because, you know what, they weren't spending enough time with them. And the apostles said, how can we be here, here, and here? How can we wait the tables and teach at the same time? And so then what happened was we see the expansion, the plurality, if you will, of leadership. And there were others that got involved. Of course, you know the story of Stephen. This wasn't just some guy, and they said, hey, how about you? You take care of that. They saw something special there in that young man. God saw something special in that young man. God saw something special in a lot of men. Men that now the apostles were raising up, and now the job was being done by many. This is how the early church understood the needs that they had with one another, because there were many doing the work. So often in the church, it's the few, and it can't be. You'll burn out. There needs to be others doing it. But the question would then become, well, how? How do we do it? There's this old phrase that goes like this. What you win them with, you will win them to. I learned this very, very early on in my youth ministry, that your ministry's identity will be quickly built on whatever it is that you do the most. And so if you're known for games, if you're known for bigger or better events, that's what your youth ministry will be built on. And the reality is that when those things stop happening, your ministry falls apart, because that's what people come to expect. When I was in St. Helens, there was two other youth pastors, so there's three of us, and we got together quite regularly, and at least three times a year, we pulled off an event all together to bring the kids together. We really came together. We didn't feel like we should be competing. We weren't McDonald's, Burger King, and Wendy's, right? And for me, I would have to say I'd be more like a Five Guys. But you know, we weren't trying to compete and say we have a better product than somebody. But each of us did have our own identity, and those groups had their own identity over time. And you could hear it from the kids. You would hear from the kids, because the kids would say, well, such and such group does this. In fact, the three kind of basic identities were this. There was one of the youth pastors that he was known for entertainment. I mean, he was just big and loud, and he brought in bands, and he just constantly event after event after event after event. There was one guy in this group of three that it was known for, you know, anything goes. Literally anything goes. In fact, you could even make a case, as it was made, that that was the group you went to that if you were dating somebody, because you knew you weren't going to be pried apart. You could hold hands and sit on each other's laps, and nobody was going to care. And there was another group that was just like, all the guy would do was just teach and teach and teach and maybe play a few minutes worth of games, and he never played enough games. Can you guess which youth pastor that was? And the identity, and I'm not saying necessarily what those guys were doing was wrong, but it was definitely different. And so depending on what you were feeling that day as a youth, you just chose which group you wanted to go to. And so if somebody came to mind with their girlfriend or boyfriend and they're attached to the hip, and then I come over with the Holy Spirit ruler and kind of split them, if you will, oh, well, the church down the road doesn't do that. They let us do. You know what my answer was 9 times out of 10? I think they're meeting right now. You know, I mean, if that's what you want, if that and what you win them with, you will win them too. Churches that decide they're going to go out and do things differently, they're going to be cutting edge. Eventually, you know what? Everything that's cutting edge, everything that's alternative, eventually becomes mainstream. And when it becomes mainstream, it's, well, I mean, look at Facebook. Your grandma's on Facebook. Okay, when Facebook started, it wasn't that that wasn't the case, right? They're saying the average age on Facebook is 44. 5 years ago, the average age on Facebook was 29. Things change. Sorry, guys, it's not hip anymore. So they move on, right? I mean, people treat church. If you're not winning them through the word, if you're not winning them through the gospel, then what? What is it that you're winning? Comfort? Be honest with me for a moment. Have you ever walked into a church and rated the church based on the comfort of the seating? I'm not saying the comfort overall. Did I feel welcome? The comfort of the actual, the thing that you're sitting on. Okay, have you ever done that? I have. I've gone and gone, man, these chairs are uncomfortable. Not here. I love our pews. I like pews because, you know, pews, there's something more. There's no personal bubble, in the, at least there shouldn't be, although there seems to be. But have you ever rated the church based on its music? Loud, quiet? So you've decided what the church is based on its music, style. How about building size? Have you ever rated a church based on its size? You know, we're known as the big church in town. I love that. You know, there's because, you know, I've never been in that one. You know, it's like, we're the big church, right? Because people see it from the out. It looks big, right? It's big comparatively to. Now, if you ask our Sunday school teachers, are we a big church? No, well, we need more room, right? And we do, and that's something I'll talk about later. But how do you identify the church? What is it that you measure it up by? Anytime I go to a church, whether it's because I'm on vacation and I go, you know, we go to church somewhere else because, you know what, you can go to church on vacation. And so I go to church and I'll size up the whole church. Not because I'm trying to see who's better, but I kind of go, why do they do what they do? And is there a reason for it? And could that benefit us? Or is that something that's just totally not us? What's the culture of the people that are there? And so I like to kind of measure things out, why it is that they do what they do. But I love looking at the building because I love churches. You know, I will never be, please don't take this as offensive, I will never be a Presbyterian, right? There's a few issues I have there, but you know what? I love Presbyterian churches because they're just big old stone castles, right? I mean, they're just so cool. But I go to a church and I'll see, do they have high ceilings? Do they have video screens? Do they have lots of video screens? All these different things. What do they have? I remember going to one church and the sanctuary was maybe 3/4 of this width, but it was really wide, okay? But it maybe to about where, you know, between Scott and Harvey, kind of like that was the wall. And right there on the wall was this LED, red LED clock. No joke, it was about this big. The numbers were about this big. I mean, I don't know if the pastor put it there or somebody donated it as a gift, but, you know, it was there. But I look and I go, why? Why is this? Why do we? Well, so I'm at a church, and it's an impressive church. It's a church that I kind of look around going, wow, they got a lot of resources going on in this church. This is pretty cool. And then I noticed this wall over on the side in their foyer, huge foyer. And there's this wall, and it's the history of the church. It's the timeline of the church. And I understand that some of you may even know this church. And so I go over to see the timeline of this church, this 100-year history of the church. And there's the timeline, and then there's pictures of the pastors. And there's a lot of them. In fact, if I can be honest, I think there was too many of them. Because that just kind of spelled something wrong right away, that there were so many pastors in this little line. But you know what was next to each one of those pastors was a little plaque, and the details of the building projects that pastor did, the money the pastor raised, and the average attendance during that time of the pastor. And you know what was interesting is that it says when the, you know, a lot of them had, when the building project and the money, when it was completed. And it wasn't much more than a year later that there was a new pastor suddenly. Because every time they got to a certain point, then they were done. Maybe they were done because they chose to be done. Maybe they're done because, I don't know. But I just felt that there seemed to be a pattern here. And the one guy, I'm not joking here, there was one guy on there who had, I'm not even sure, you know, somebody thought, maybe we shouldn't put him on the board. He was there for less than a year, and it had nothing. He didn't build anything, and he didn't bring in any money, and nothing. This was what the church was. This is what they produced. That's what they valued themselves on. Back to youth ministry, there was a church I interviewed for before going to St. Helens in Dallas. And they had a great youth facility. In fact, it was their old church. They converted their old church into a gym. The interesting thing was that the old church was about a half a mile away from the new church. So, but they made that the youth thing, very disconnected. There was part of me early on in youth ministry, I would have thought that would be awesome because you don't have to worry about anybody checking in on you, you know. But I think there's something else saying there, that there's a disconnect. But they wanted, ultimately what they wanted, they didn't want so much a youth pastor as they wanted an events coordinator. And they wanted somebody to come in and they wanted that gym used every day, 7 days a week. And they wanted to this and this and this. And then I said, well, what about teaching time? And they said, well, youth group goes like this. It's an hour and a half of games. Okay, and we use the gym. They're very proud of their gym, use the gym. And we keep that lesson about 10 minutes. And I said, really? So I said, so, I mean, my style is more. And as soon as I said what my style is a little bit more, we realized we were not going to be serving together in ministry. The interview just kind of ended right there, because this is what they wanted to win their kids by. In the 80s, there was this new movement. Well, not so much new as it finally got itself a title. It's called Seeker Sensitive, and the Seeker Sensitive Church arose. And in the Seeker Sensitive Church, this is the way it was. You keep things light, you keep things entertaining. You don't really hit the hot topics, you know, the ones that hit people's nerves. You increase the time in music and you decrease the time in preaching. You get air conditioning. And whatever you do, you don't talk about sin. And that's what the Seeker Sensitive Church started to evolve into. You like it? No. We'll counseling later. So what did this produce? Russ. It produced groves of young people leaving the church, and not so much like they got up and they left, but it's as they did go to college and whatnot, they didn't return. They didn't see any need to return. When a pastor got fired up, he usually got fired out. So it would produce soft pastors who were only concerned with keeping up numbers and happy church consumers. It resulted in a loss of identity. People didn't know what it meant to be a Christian. They didn't know what it meant to be a part of a church, and really didn't see any difference between us and anybody else. It was just a club. If you've been involved in the small group, the Philippians small group, you perhaps remember that Matt brings up the fact that he was saved in a church in the 80s. And the funny part in it is he says he's not really sure how it happened. He's being facetious, but he's saying, you know what, with everything that the church was and was built around and known for, he doesn't really know how he actually got saved, other than the Holy Spirit obviously did something incredible there. You know, I totally related to that moment. I got saved in the church in the 80s, and you know what, as much I love my pastor, I did. I don't ever remember the gospel being proclaimed from the pulpit. I can't remember a single. In fact, it wasn't until I went to Camp Tadmore that somebody actually told me that not only could I have a personal relationship with Christ, but that what it really meant to have one. This wasn't just a product of the 80s, though, right? If we go over to Hebrews, in fact, if you are on Facebook, I posted these verses on Facebook to see what people might think. It's interesting. I got a lot of likes but no comments. We'll see what that means in a minute. Verse 11, chapter 5. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And so we see this not very kind moment. In fact, I would say that the writers of Hebrews was not a seeker-sensitive pastor kind of guy. He starts here by saying, you know, that you've become dull of hearing. And this is not a positive statement. It means to be slow or sluggish. In fact, this particular word that's used there is only found in the book of Hebrews, and it's only found twice, and they're insults both times. Now, words that are very close to it that are found throughout, peppered throughout the New Testament, mean to be idle, to be slow of mind, to slow to apprehend, to be tardy, or in one particular case, it literally has been translated as stupid. I think the writer of Hebrews is kind of saying, well, are you? Have you become stupid? Is this what? Because by this time you ought to be. I mean, he says this is a hard thing to explain. And what he's really trying to say is, you know what? You ought to be teachers right now. So therefore, it's not so much that it's hard to explain. It shouldn't be hard to explain. I shouldn't have to explain it, and you should not only know it, but you should be teaching it. And of course, if you back up a few verses, you see the hard to explain is who Jesus is, the high priest, who he is. And it shouldn't be hard to teach this. But for some reason it is. And this book of Hebrews, this letter here, it's not written to the new in Christ. It's written to those who have been in Christ for a while now. Those who should have been taking advantage of teachings so much so that now they are the ones who should be teaching. Who do you think did the teaching after the apostles died? I mean, did the church just stop teaching because they couldn't hear the apostles anymore? No, it was handed down, and it was done by what? As those who walked as he walked, is the way John would say. It says that we need to distinguish good from evil. So we need to understand when false teaching and when people like the secessionists say things that don't line up. Do you know how to determine if something is counterfeit? When they train somebody to find and see counterfeits, do you know what they do? You know this story, right? You study the original. You don't waste your time with the counterfeits. You know the original so well, so in depth, that everything else is a glaring error. You don't waste your time with the counterfeit. Whoever says they know him, but does not follow his commandments. I mentioned to the kids at the very beginning this passage in Matthew. What does Jesus say at the end of Matthew? And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth, you can trust this, has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit," that's Trinity, that's God, "teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That we are to go and what? We make disciples. How do you make a disciple? You teach them about Christ. And if you teach somebody about Christ, the hope is what? That they come to know Christ. And when they come to know Christ, they do what? They get baptized, because that's what baptism is. It's saying, I identify with Christ, that I identify with the dead and the risen Christ. I am in Christ. And so then you teach them more so that they might know Christ. You don't teach them about the teacher. You don't teach them about your own personal things, although those can help make sense of it all. But you're teaching them about Christ. Why? So they can turn around and they repeat the process. And they go and they make disciples. And they baptize, and they teach. It's not just one man's job. It's everyone's job. And what happens if we don't finish it out? What if we don't repeat? What if we only leave it to just a few people to do the job? What happens when those few people die? If you have a Sunday school class and your teacher dies, does your Sunday school class stop? Is there somebody to pick it up? There have been a few who have asked why we're doing the summer change. For those who aren't aware, July and August, no Sunday school. Sunday morning service is going to start at 9:30, not 10:30. If you show up at 10:30, you'll be hearing the end of the service, okay, not the beginning of the service. So people have been asking, why are we doing this? And there are a lot of reasons why we're doing this, but one of those reasons is to give the teachers a break. Now, it's interesting because here we are, we're talking about how important it is for the teaching, right? And now I'm saying, but we're going to stop teaching. Why? Well, part of it is that we need to give the teachers a break because a lot of Sunday school teachers, and I understand that there are a few that don't feel this way, but trust me, there are those who do because they've expressed it to me repeatedly. When you become a Sunday school teacher, you're an indentured servant. There's no hope for parole. I actually had somebody say that to me in this church. I asked somebody if they would be interested in becoming a Sunday school teacher, and they said no because you never leave. They don't want to become a Sunday school teacher because they want to go to a class, not be the class. Okay, which brings us to the reality. We don't have enough teachers. We don't. We simply do not have enough teachers. In fact, we are in need of some other classes. But we have two deficits at the moment. One is we don't have enough rooms and we don't have enough teachers. We need a college-age young person's class because, see, that's an age group that we're not reaching here at all. Yeah, I know they could probably go to the adult classes. That's fine, but I don't know too many that will. They need something taught on their level. They need something taught in their peer group, but we don't have a teacher for it. I've asked 3 years now. We don't have a teacher for it. There's the possibility of trying to perhaps do other adult classes, but we don't have teachers for them. We don't necessarily have the room. Now, the room part, that's really the least of our problems. We can figure that one out. I've got closets. We can find someplace to meet. But I need somebody to teach. We need somebody to be in charge. Somebody to lead. In theory, and track with me for a moment, if you're saved, that is that you know Jesus as Lord, you trust in the name of Jesus, and you love God, you love others, you are saved, and you've been in Sunday school class, okay, and obviously Sunday school class isn't the only place that this can happen, but if you've been in Sunday school class that's been properly teaching you, which I do believe that we are doing here, and you've been doing this for a decent amount of time, and maybe we need to ask the question, well, how long exactly is decent, okay? Well, the disciples were with Jesus for 3 or less years, so we can kind of use that as at least a small measuring stick, right? If you've been in a Sunday school class, you're saved, and you've been under teaching for a decent amount of time, not only should you be equipped, this is what I believe, not only should you be equipped to teach, but you should be ready to teach at a given moment. And if you're not, then I would ask the question, are you really being taught? Are you really taking advantage of it? Are you really absorbing it? So often a church, any church, will find itself in a weird place. People want options. That's not a bad thing, okay? Maybe it's more classes. Maybe it's more programs. Maybe it's more events. And again, that's not necessarily a bad thing. They want options. They want things to happen. That's good. But so often those who proclaim that they want these things aren't necessarily the ones willing to do it. They've got good ideas. And maybe they're not supposed to be the one doing it. That's fine too. But the reality is we don't have the people to do it sometimes. Or maybe what it is there are those who have been convinced that they can't do it. They've been lied to somewhere along the line. They've been told, you know what, you need to be a Christian for at least 20 years or so before you really should be given a class. You really probably ought to go to Bible school or something first. You just can't just start teaching. Why? Why not? Or maybe they're giving into, and when I say there, I'm talking about us. Maybe we give into our fears. Do you understand that kind of fear doesn't come from God, right? When a fear that says you can't do it. God doesn't ever say you can't do it because he wants to discourage you. He might hold you back from something so you become more ready. But to say, you just can't do it, that doesn't come from God. Can you imagine a Joshua? Okay, God, how about this? What if I walk around this place seven? No, you can't do that. A loud noise isn't good. That's not what God said, is it? No, he said, you walk around this and you make a loud noise and watch what I'll do. I think Sunday school class in a lot of ways is that same. When you go in, you walk around seven times and there'll be a loud noise. Watch what I do. No, but you're saying, no, I'm not called to teach. I'm not called to do that. Really? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Okay, that's Jesus. Go, therefore, which means that he's now transferring that authority to you. He's saying, this is for you now. Make disciples, which involves teaching, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them, oh wait, it's already in there. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Teaching who? Teaching the ones that you're supposed to be teaching. Maybe that's your kids. Maybe that's a classroom. Maybe that's a classroom full of your kids, depending on who you are. You are called. You really are called. I know what you're saying. Well, not all are called to be teachers. I mean, you have to have the gift of teaching, right? Yeah, it's helpful, but it doesn't excuse you from it. Just might mean there might be a little extra work involved. But you have to remember something. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is the same promise that God the Father gave to Joshua. I am with you always. What exactly is it that you have to fear? Try this on for size for a moment if you didn't already figure where this might be going. In September, when we relaunch Sunday school, you know where I'm going, right? See, here's the deal. We actually need two teachers in every classroom. We don't have two teachers in every classroom. In fact, there's supposed to be two teachers in every classroom that has a mixed audience, and it's male and female. And that really honestly should be not just children, but that should be adults as well. Part of that's for the safety of the teacher and that whole situation, because that's the world we live in. But the other part of that, the practicality, the reality, the scriptural, the Paul and Timothy concept, is that one of those teachers should be training the other teacher. And the best way to learn is not in a book. The best way to learn is doing it. The best way to learn is to observe it, because that's exactly the commandment that John's been talking about. You follow the commandments that what? That you have observed. And so we need two in every classroom. We don't have two in every classroom. Wait, what's that? I don't go to Sunday school class though, Mike. I don't come during that time of the morning. Why not? Why are you not coming in for the teachings of the apostles? It can't just happen here. In fact, if we were to continue on with that in Hebrews, listen to this. This is Hebrews 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. So we're supposed to be growing. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, and of instruction about washing and the laying of hands, the resurrection of the dead, the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. That is to say, those who know God, who have experienced God, seen God do what He does, read His Word, they're in His Word, and they have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For a land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. But wait, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. To imitate those who have already demonstrated this. we shouldn't have to just keep repeating the basics. We should get to move on. We should get to talk about the richness of who God is. And what that means is that we can actually and need to be growing together. And coming back with what John is talking about, that happens in the fellowship. That happens coming together, whether it's Sunday school and it's service time and it's other places and other things. It can't happen just once a week here at this time. It can't happen here. It's impossible for those who have experienced it, who have tasted it, not to go back. This is to the same picture of when they talk about a bear who's tasted man, right? The bear isn't going to be content with honey anymore. He wants more man. He wants more blood. A shark that's tasted blood will seek more blood. Now, those are all negative ideas. When we've tasted God, we should want more God. In fact, if we live in that, we live in the light, then we should do anything but teach, learn, grow, fellowship, serve, walk as he walked, imitating him and those who come after him, to follow his commands, to love God and to love one another. These are the desires. It's not a good thing if these aren't. And John would say it this way, that anyone who does anything other than these things is tantamount to, well, to hating his brother. It's living that way. If you don't want to live this way, then that's the alternative. John wants the readers to know. He wants you to know. Those who have stayed, those who are in the church. He's warning them about what's outside the church. And he's saying, you know what? Don't have anything to do with them. Remember why you're here. Remember why you've come together. We can waste a whole lot of time trying to put out fires everywhere. Or we can just be involved. The focus on what's important, that you need one another. That you need to be with one another. That you can't get by with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. The door's going to hit you somewhere. You've got to make your choice. That means dedicating yourself to one another. In fact, as we progress through 1 John, that's the whole point of it, is that what we are to do with one another. And that can't happen in just an hour and a half-ish each week, or even 3 hours if you include Sunday school. Because if I give my 3 hours. So I go to Sunday school starting at 9, and I leave whenever Mike lets the chains off. And that's, what do you do with the other 165 hours that you have in the week then? Put it in this kind of terms. Think about it in terms of tithing for a moment, okay? Now, tithing, Old Testament term, means 10%, right? That was the minimum that we were to give. It was the requirement that we were to give, okay? So that's an Old Testament notion. If you pay attention to Jesus' teachings, he has a whole different view on what you're to give. In fact, go back, read what the early church gave. That'll give you an idea of what we're supposed to give. Okay, so, but 10% tithing, we understand that, right? 168 hours in a week. 10% would be, somebody can do the math real fast, 16.8 hours. You know your decimal points. Good. So 10% is 16.8 hours. 1% is roughly 1.68 hours. Roughly the time that's spent in service. That's why I actually go past noon, is to get you to at least 1%. Glad you laughed on that one. 1.68%, it's not enough. It wasn't ever meant to be enough. Here's what I want to do. And this is where I'm going. This is where I'm closing. I want to invite you to serve. I want you to invite you, if you've never been invited before, or if you have and you've ignored it, here's the time. I want to invite you to get more involved. That means to be a servant in his church rather than asking God to attend yours. Make church life the norm, not the exception. New commandment, old commandment. That this whole thing is just, this is what we do. Everything else is what we add to it, not the other way around. Get involved in ministry. I'm inviting you. Small group. I know. Some of you go, well, isn't that like almost over? It doesn't matter. Jump in. If you're in my group, no, we're not almost over. We got a long way to go, I think. Yeah. Youth group. Oh, I'm too old for youth group. No, you're not. We need helpers. We need helpers in a big way. I've talked with Michael Lemke, and we kind of worked out, you know, we had a little idea, a little spark. Something kind of came to me. I said, hey, why don't we try this? And so we have an idea, but we need bodies to make the idea. People, I'm going to take the soapbox for a moment. We need a youth pastor, but we can't afford one. So what do we need? We need God's people to step up and fill the void. Please don't take that as a plea from here to pour money into it so somebody else can do the job. I think the reason why we don't have the money for somebody else to do the job is because God wants to know, will you do the job? I believe that. We need some help in youth group. VBS is coming up. It's 1 week. In Roseburg, not to compare, but I had two people. One of them was a guy, just so you know. They took vacation time off. They always ask, when is VBS? And they would take that week off from work so that they could be at VBS. And that's how much they loved VBS. And they weren't even in a major role. They were just one of the guys. And the one guy, it was so funny. He was just this big guy, and he's not the guy that you think kids would. Kids loved him because he loved them. And he just loved taking a small group of kids and going through VBS with them. VBS is coming up, June 9th. It's next Sunday, right after church. There's a meeting. Come and see. I'm not even asking you to sign up at this moment, although Wendy's got clipboards back there. But you can come to that meeting and see. How do I fit? Do I fit? Can I fit? This fall, we need Sunday school teachers. Have I mentioned that yet? Okay. We need Sunday school teachers. We need Sunday school teacher assistants. We need this. Awana will be starting up. We need extra Awana people. In some cases, it's just sitting and listening to them say their verses. And I say just flippantly because there's something so valuable in that. I still have a relationship to this day with one of the kids that, as a fifth grader, I sat there and I listened. He stumbled through the verses and he was stuck. He was stuck on naming the names of the books of the Bible, right? He just couldn't get past, like, Exodus. And we just poured. I was supposed to spend time with like a whole group, and we had a couple of leaders, right? But I just kept going with him, and we met together on Saturday, and we met together on Sunday, and we met together, and we went through it. And he couldn't do anything else in the book. They wouldn't let him. He had to get that signed off. You could be that person. I've talked about it. We won't talk in detail, but in November, we're going to be doing My Hope with Billy Graham. Go to myhopewithbillygraham.com if you want more information there. But this is an opportunity where you're going to have people come to your house, and they're going to hear a message. In fact, it's Billy Graham's last message, along with some of and I've seen the video. It's incredible. And I don't say that too often. It is incredible. But there's an opportunity there. In fact, there's an opportunity then to birth a small group in your very own home. There's an opportunity to serve. Back to the summer. We have other plans for the summer. It's not just let's minimize and just be done with it. We have other plans, things that we want to do. One of my visions, if you will, my ideas, is that we want to do barbecues. I want to do 2, 3, 4 barbecues. Not on Sundays. On a different day. Like maybe even a Friday, right? But do a barbecue and maybe have some music happening. And, you know, maybe it's our own local talent. I've got some friends who said they'll come. And by the way, they're not punk rock. You'll like them, okay? In fact, I know this group called House of Cash. I don't know if there's any Johnny Cash fans here, but it's a church group. And what they do is they do the gospel through the songs of Johnny Cash. And I've asked them if they'd be interested in coming down and enjoying a barbecue with us. But to do barbecues. But you know what? In order to do a barbecue, you know what we have to do? I need servants. I need helpers. I need people who are willing to set up. I need people who are willing to cook. We're working on a very large men's roundup size barbecue at the moment because we want to do a lot of burgers. I need somebody who's going to help tear down. And somewhere along the line, we need to find the burgers and the buns to go with it all. There's a lot of areas that you can help. I don't want you to come to be served. I want you to come to serve because it's an opportunity for the community. These are opportunities, and they are just a fraction of the possibility that you could have with God serving at Scio Baptist Church. And I want to invite you, if you've never been invited or it's been a while, I want to invite you to do that, to jump in, to find a place. We're going to go to communion. I'm going to have the worship team go ahead and come on up. Now, for months now, we've been doing communion where it's been up here. And the idea is a response that you would come forward. And communion is that picture of fellowship. It's the right hand. It's coming together and saying, I am with you. I identify with you through the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. And that this table is specifically for those who proclaim those things. Now, traditionally in most churches, the first Sunday of the month is the Sunday they do communion. Like I said, we've been doing it for this way every week. And it's been very encouraging me for the past couple months now that I've seen more and more respond to this weekly rather than, you know, just once a month. Because, well, we just read it in the scripture, right? It's the way it's supposed to be. But what we want to do, what we started a couple months ago, is make an emphasis on the first Sunday that it is a serving one another kind of thing. And the way we've demonstrated that, I don't know if you picked up on it, we started it with Easter. And that is that we had people holding the basket rather than just letting it sit on a table, holding the basket, holding the cup. Now, in both of those times, we prearranged who we might have come forward to do that. I did not do that this week. I did not ask anyone to do that this week yet. I want to try something. Whoever might be the first to approach the table, would you choose to serve one another by staying and holding the basket, staying and holding the cup? There's a couple of cups, a couple of baskets on each table. So we need a couple of people here, and we need a couple of people here, and we need a couple of people there. Would you be interested in serving one another in this time of fellowship? So I would just ask that. I would encourage you. At this time, we're also going to we're going to have the men come forward for offering, because this is also this is a time of worship. This is a time of response. And how do we respond? Well, we can respond with money. We can respond with finances. God gives us, we give back. But don't treat it like it's just throwing something in a... It's worship. Let it be worship. And then as that passes you, whenever... And people have asked, well, when exactly am I supposed to take communion? And the answer is any time. But if you want, wait for it to go past you. You know, and the offering, and then you can come forward. The moment you pass it off, you come. But I would ask whoever would come first, and I know that might be a hard thing for some, whoever might come first, if you would be the one to hold and serve one another. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that, Lord, that you would accept a worship in song and in truth and in giving and in communion. And that, Father, that these are things that you desire for us to be with one another, that we might love one another as to demonstrate our love for you, and that we might know your commandments, which is, Lord, is to know your Son and to love one another. And so, Father, I pray, Lord, that this morning would be that. And, Father, I pray that it would not just be here. It would not just end at the end of this service, but, Lord, that it would continue with each day. That, Lord, that we would not give 1% of our lives to you. We would not give 10% of our lives to you, Lord. But in all that we do, whether we eat, drink, or whatever, we do it all for the glory of you. So, Father, we give you this time. No, Lord, you've given us this time. Lord, let us glorify you. Help us to know. Let your Spirit speak to us in this time. We pray that in your Son's most precious name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.